Awesome. Well, welcome and happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers out there. As Cindy said, this morning we have something really special planned for you. But I want to say this right from the beginning. I know, and let me just talk to the wives out there. Listen, I know dads, we think we're too cool for everything. So some of you have husbands who came in who didn't get a number, but they're never going to stand up and go get a number. And so here's what I want you to do. Just, if that's you, just go ahead and go. Wait a couple seconds so it doesn't single him out. Okay. But wait a couple and then go back and get his number so that he can get his, massage. And then also, just to give you a heads up, for those of you who don't know, I'm a dad as well. And so if my number comes up, just wait. I'll be back in about 10 minutes. And we'll be good to go. But welcome. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace, whether you're here for the first time, whether you're listening or watching online. And we're really excited to have you. And as we come together to celebrate Father's Day, we're continuing a series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks where we're looking at and working through this question of whether it's actually possible to begin to come to God's Word, to come to the Scriptures, not from a perspective of intimidation, but to actually begin to come to it with excitement. Looking forward to it, enjoying it, actually experiencing God in it. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about some of the myths that surround this book and some of the things that keep us from being able to experience it and enjoy it. And we've been looking at how we can break down those myths. We've been looking at how we can begin to come to the book from a different angle, if you will, come to it looking for different things. And we've talked about how we can begin, rather than reading it as a textbook, how we can begin to immerse ourselves in the story and really put ourselves into it and ask ourselves these questions of observation, right? Okay, what did this feel like for the apostles as they're in the midst of this situation? What was it like to hear this for the first time as you're an early church and as you're in Rome and you're hearing this letter read to you? What was it like to interact with it as an original hearer, or even as a member, or a part of this unbelievable story that God has given us? How can we begin to not just observe from a distance, but actually begin to observe from in the midst of the story? We talked about how context is crucial, and then we began to look at different questions that we can ask, not running from the questions, but asking the questions, knowing that God wants to use the questions to help us to understand Him better. But not just looking for, okay, what's right and wrong and what are the commands, but then we've started to introduce other things that we can look for. So we talked about how we can look for tensions that you can identify with. And we saw the tension of the apostles in the first chapter of Acts as they're waiting for this thing that God has promised or an example to follow. And we saw how as they're in the midst of that tension, that rather than running, rather than trying to create their own future, that they waited and that they were consistently dependent on Him in prayer. We saw that we can begin to look for more than just the right and wrong. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 119, verse 18. It's actually our memory verse for this series, where David is talking to God and he prays. He has this prayer. He says, God, I just pray that you would open my eyes to see the wonderful things inside of your instruction. That I'd be able to see the beauty inside of your instruction. And really what we're doing throughout this whole series is just that we would be able to come to this incredible gift, this amazing gift that God's given us. And rather than looking at it and being like, this is crazy, I can't understand it, that we would learn how to be able to understand and interact with it so that we can see the beautiful truth of what God wants for us to understand about Him and how God wants for us to experience Him in it. And that's really what we want to build on this week. And we want to introduce another question or another thing that we can begin to look for as we're working through His Word. But as we've done from the beginning of this series, I don't just want to talk to you about it. I want to actually demonstrate it for you. I want to walk through it together. So today we're going to begin right where we left off last week. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is a phenomenal passage. And even as I was talking to people following the last service, they're like, you know, I knew Acts chapter 2 was coming. And I know it's such a big deal. I had no idea what in the world you were going to say as we came to it. So let's jump into it because it's probably one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament following the death and resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 2 starts off. Remember the context. Context is crucial. We've been walking through this. The disciples, Jesus steps into their life after he's come back from the dead. He steps into their life, says, I've got this amazing thing coming for you. I've got this amazing thing that's going to happen. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to leave. You wait. And they're left in this tension of waiting. And they're praying, they're dependent on him, they're coming together in prayer, but they're not forcing the issue, they're not trying to make it happen, they're waiting, and then you come to Acts 2, and the waiting ends. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. We're asking questions, right? So, as we're asking questions, one of the first questions you have to ask when you come to this verse is, what's Pentecost? And it's another one of those situations where you're like, what's Pentecost? I'm going to have to study something. I'm going to have to read another book in order to understand. You actually don't. And even if you have your Bible with you, oftentimes when you come across these things, there will be a little asterisk next to these things, and you can look down at the bottom of the page, and it will give you an explanation of what this is. The day of Pentecost actually took place, or the festival of Pentecost actually took place about 50 days after Passover, which is when Jesus died. So what Luke is doing here is he's giving Theophilus a timeline. He says, okay, this is when it happened. And he's giving him more context. As you read through the scriptures, you learn more about this day of Pentecost or the festival of Pentecost. It's introduced to us in the always exciting to read book of Leviticus. And if you've ever had the opportunity to read through the action-packed book of Leviticus, which is sarcasm for those of you who haven't had the chance to read it, don't rush to it, okay? Don't rush to it. But as you read through it, it's introduced to us as the Festival of Weeks. And so he's giving them context. Okay, this is the timeline, which actually speaks back to what we talked about in week one. Remember we talked about all the different reasons why God sometimes has us wait? And we feel like he's given up on us. We feel like he doesn't care about us. We feel like he doesn't love us anymore. We feel like he's abandoned us. But as you come to Acts chapter 2, what Luke is trying to help the readers to understand is, no, there was a reason for the waiting. There was timing to this. Because one of the other things that we know about Pentecost is that this was one of the three pilgrimage holidays for the Jewish nation. And so there were three times a year where people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So even as he continues, he says that Jerusalem is filled with people from all over the place. And it speaks to timing. And sometimes God has us wait, and we think it's because he's given up on us, he's abandoned us. But the truth is that there's strategic timing behind what he's doing in this story and in our lives. So don't get discouraged. Don't give up in those moments of waiting. There's more to it than we can see. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. It says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Jesus says, there's this thing coming. And he says things to them that they don't really understand. He says things to them like, listen, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And then what does he do? He leaves. You're like, wait, just call you back to what you said, you know, and he says things to them like, you're going to be able to do these amazing and powerful things, but he leaves, and they're exactly the same as they were before. He said, but I want you to wait. They're sitting there in that waiting. And as they're coming together, one of the times that they're coming together to pray, and remember, this isn't just 11 people in a closet. This is a big group of people. We know from the context there's over 120 people who've gathered together in this room. Big room, obviously. And as they're waiting and as they're in prayer, at the right time, at a strategic time, the scriptures say, that God sends his Spirit. And as you read the passage on its own, if you haven't read the rest of the scriptures yet, and again, we're not trying to get there in a day, so we understand this is something that's going to develop over the course of many years in our lives, but as you read through the scriptures more and more, not that you're going to be there tomorrow, but in 5 years, in 10 years, as you're on this journey with Him, you're going to begin to pick up certain themes. You're going to begin to see that God works consistently in different situations and in different ways. And so as you read through this story, you see something that as you've read through the whole scriptures is going to be very, very familiar to you. Because as God moves in this moment, He does something that He's done before. He moves spiritually, but He also accompanies it with a physical picture, a physical manifestation. There's a physical picture that, listen, what's happening here, this is God, and this is God working. And so in this, and when you look at this passage, you see that as the Spirit comes, it's accompanied by this physical picture, right? And the way that the writer is trying to describe it to us, it's like these small fires, like tongues of fire that kind of settled down on them. Now, this doesn't surprise us in the context because of the fact that when God has worked powerfully and significantly, and when things have changed in the past, there's also been a physical manifestation. So when God's leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, what does He do? He says, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to follow me. And so during the day, there's going to be a pillar of cloud. What's it going to be at night? At night, there's going to be a pillar of fire. And I want for you to follow me. And there's going to be a physical, it's not just that I'm moving, not just that I'm doing something, but as this changes, as the story takes a turn here, I'm going to give you a physical picture. So you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am moving. When He steps into Moses' life, there's a burning bush. There's consistency throughout. But in this passage, the way that it shows up is different than it showed up to the nation of Israel, which gives us a clue. When things change, we pay attention. When things don't seem like they fit perfectly, then we pay attention. And in this passage, it changes, because with the nation of Israel, it was, okay, there's going to be a pillar of fire, and then here's what I want you to do. You're going to follow Moses. Moses, you follow the pillar of fire, right? And I'm going to lead that way. Even when you come to the temple, inside the temple, there was an area that had a physical manifestation of God's presence. But that physical area, the area where His physical manifestation was only accessible by the high priest. It was only accessible by those who were in leadership. It wasn't accessible to the common person. It wasn't accessible to everybody. But when you come to Acts chapter 2, it changes. You see the fire, which you're like, okay, yep, that makes sense. But the fire is not just a single fire. And the fire, interestingly enough, is not just interacting with Peter. And as it comes down, it doesn't just interact with Peter. As it comes down, it doesn't just interact with the 12. As it comes down, it settles on all of them. Like, whoa, wait. This is different. This is different. And what God's doing in this moment with not just how He's moving spiritually, but even with how He accompanies it with this physical manifestation, what He's doing is He's teaching them that, okay, this is the change I'm making. I'm no longer just going to interact with the leader. I'm no longer just interacting with a priest. No. I'm going to interact with all of you. And it's a fulfillment. It's literally a fulfillment of what we saw in Acts chapter 1. We also see it at the end of several of the Gospels. Remember back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says this. Jesus is talking to His followers. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses, telling people about Me everywhere." There's this promise in Acts chapter 1 that you see fulfilled. And it's not just to the leaders. He says, no, this is My promise to all of you. To all of you. And you see it fulfilled. Listen to how it continues in Acts chapter 2. It says, "And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, and you guys can read the rest of the names, right? They're up there. So I'm just going to skip through that. He says, and he's just listening to all these different places. And he says, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They ask each other. So you're in the midst of the story, you see the disciples, they're in the midst of this tension, waiting, and they're praying, okay, God, we're not going to do this on our own, we're going to wait for you. And then God moves. And he does something that he'd been telling them he was going to do, but they didn't understand what was going to happen. And his spirit fills them. And there's this physical manifestation of it that accompanies it. And they begin to come out into the streets, and as they come out into the streets, they begin to tell people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But the amazing thing is that as people are interacting with them, and remember, this is a pilgrimage time. There are people from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem. And as they're interacting with them, these people are hearing them in their own language. So they can actually understand what's being said. And the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and the people are amazed by it. It's funny what they say, because they say, how can this be? These people are from Galilee. And at first you think, oh, they're just making a statement about where they're from. But the truth is, there's a little bit more to the statement, because people from Galilee weren't supposed to be very smart. So it's not just about where they're from. They weren't just amazed because they should have spoke a different language. They're amazed because they're like, these people are supposed to be kind of dumb, and so how in the world is it that they're able to do this, and how in the world can it be possible that they're able to speak to me about, not just speak to me about Jesus, but to speak to me in my language? You see this amazing thing happen. And as you see this happen, and you look at it, if you're reading it as a textbook, there's no right or wrongs, there's no to-dos, but there's something more important. We talked about, okay, is there a tension? Is there an example to follow? As you're reading through it, one of the most valuable things for you to look for, in addition to what we talked about, one of the most valuable things for you to look for is this. Is there a promise to claim? A promise to claim. When you look at this passage, you see something that Jesus is not only speaking in the lives of his disciples, but he's speaking into all who would follow him, where he says, listen, I've got something amazing in the future for you. I've got something amazing in the future. I want to use you in really amazing and powerful ways. He says, and this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to make his home in you, and he's going to give you the power to do it. This is my promise. And you see throughout the scriptures that this promise was not just made to the 12. It wasn't just made to the 120. That this is a promise that's made to everyone who places their faith in Christ. That from the moment that we say, you know, I'm done trying to prove myself. I'm done trying to prove that I'm worthy. I'm done trying to prove that I'm good enough. I'm done trying to work my way back. I'm done trying to prove that I know enough. My only chance, my only hope is that Jesus Christ gave his life for me. The scriptures say that when you place your faith in him, you begin this journey, this relationship with him. That the journey is not a journey that has distance, but that his spirit actually comes and lives within you. To give you the power to do what you could not do on your own. If at any point in your journey you become serious about following Christ, you know what I can promise you? He is going to lead you into something you can't do on your own. But here's the thing. He doesn't lead you into it and say, okay, now you need to muster up the strength. He doesn't lead you into it and say, okay, you need to have the willpower to make this happen. He leads you into it and says, wait. You need to depend on the power of my spirit that lives within you. from the beginning of the year, we've been talking about our experience plan and just growing closer and closer and closer to Him. Why? Because Jesus says, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you stay connected to me, if you stay close to me, if you stay close to my Spirit that lives within you, you learn to hear His voice, you spend time with Him, and you invest in and build into that relationship. He says, no, there's going to be a power that flows through you to do what you need to do. Just for a second, I want to talk to those of you who are dads here today, and you're a dad, and you're trying to invest in your family, and you're trying to love your kids, and you're trying to do what God has called you to do as a dad, but you're exhausted, and you're at the end of yourself because you have the right heart, and you're moving in the right direction, but you have the wrong strategy. You're still depending on your own strength and your own power. You're putting more time into trying to develop your willpower and your own strength than you are just growing close and understanding and knowing the one who has power within you. As you read through Acts 2, there's a promise for you to grab a hold of. That God does not call you to be strong enough on your own, but He calls you to draw close to His Spirit that He's going to place within you, that He has placed within you as a follower of Christ, and to depend on Him. Can you imagine what it was like when Jesus is having those final conversations with His disciples? He's talking to those who are following Him. He's like, oh, okay, guys, here's the deal. Now's the time where I give you the mission. And you need to understand that I'm leaving, but I'm going to give you a mission. It's kind of easy, pretty simple. You take me to the world. Here's what all I want you to do is just take me to the world. That's it. Good luck. Can you imagine the conversations they had after that? Peter and John are talking. You know any other languages? No. Where can we get a book? How in the world are they going to do that? And Jesus gives them this task that is so far beyond them that they couldn't possibly even know where to begin. And if they had done what so many of us do, which is rather than waiting on God, where we just decide, okay, I've been given my mission, I'm going to make this happen on my own, I'm going to create my own future, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to figure out what language, and you know what, you take this country, and you take that country, and you take that country, and we're going to go out there, and we're going to spend a couple years learning the language, and then after we learn the language, maybe we can share Jesus with a couple of people after that. And if they had done their strategy, what Jacob does in the Old Testament, right, where he lives his strategy instead of God's strategy rather than waiting, if they had done their strategy, it would have been an utter failure. But instead, they waited in dependence on God, and as they waited, He sends His Spirit, and His Spirit allows them to move into the streets and to speak in languages they've never, ever studied. And literally to send the message of Christ throughout the known world. In one day. As we continue, you see over 3,000 people come to know Christ the first day. Because of their strength? No. No. They held on to the promise. They held on to the promise. And they depended on His Spirit. Is there a promise for you to claim? Some of you are here and you're still working out of your own strength. Your heart's in the right direction. You're trying to do what He's called you to do. But you're like an apostle. You're like an apostle who's moved to another country. You're trying to learn the language on your own. God said, come back. Wait, 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 wait. Let me do this through you. Is there a promise for you to claim, to hold on to? But there's something else in Acts chapter 2 that I feel that we need to talk about. Because even since we began reading Acts chapter 2, it's the only thing some of you have been able to think about. Tongues of fire. Really? Really? And from the beginning, I told you, you need to ask every question. It was interesting when we walked out of the first message. And in the first message of the series, if you haven't had a chance to be with us, I highly encourage that you go back and watch them. It's amazing what God's shown us as we walk through the book of Acts. But when you go back to chapter 1, and we started this conversation, I told you, ask every question. But make sure that you ask the questions. And I walked off stage after week 1, and as I was having a conversation with my wife, and we were talking about how it went, she said, you know, I just felt like you didn't ask the most obvious question. And I said, well, what do you mean? And it kind of shows how after you've read through the Bible a lot or been exposed to the Bible a lot, sometimes you just miss things. It just becomes so normal to you. And she said, he ascends. Like, that is a big question. What in the world is that? Like, he just floats up to heaven? Like, what in the world is that? And for some of you, that's been the biggest question for you since week 1. And now you get to chapter 2, and it's even crazier. And it's like, okay, there's tongues of what? What in the world? And I think as you read through this, there's a huge question for a lot of us, especially when we look at this crazy book. What in the world are you supposed to do with the miracles? What in the world are you supposed to do with the miracles? And these situations where there are things that happen that are outside of the natural order. I mean, that doesn't happen. And you read through Jesus' life and you see what he's doing, or even as we continue to work through the book of Acts, you see these crazy things happening and people are being healed, and you encounter these things. What in the world are you supposed to do with that? For some of us, we can't see anything else in Acts because it's just there. And we're like, what? God, how am I supposed to interact with that? And the truth is that here's another myth that I want to break down. Because I think there's a huge myth that surrounds the miracles in the scriptures. Because I think for most of us, we think that God wants us to come to the scriptures and just be cool with miracles. That we're supposed to just come to the scriptures and as we're reading through the story, that we're just supposed to be like, oh yeah. I was talking to a guy after the first service and he said this. He said, yeah, I feel like that. I feel like I'm supposed to pick it up and it's like the snake talked and I'm supposed to be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. And just keep reading. And he said, but it doesn't make sense to me. And I look at it and I think, well, apparently everyone else is just okay with it. So I'm supposed to be okay with it. And if I want to follow God, then you just have to be okay with it. And there's this myth that that's what God wants, that that's what God expects, that that's the example that you've been given to follow. It's actually not. As a matter of fact, last week we talked about look for an example to follow. Remember? The example that you've been given is not the example of a group of people who easily and readily believed in miracles. As a matter of fact, the example you've been given is the exact opposite. The example that you've been given is a group of people, and as you read through the scriptures, you do not find people who easily and readily believed in miracles. You actually find people who struggled with miracles. All throughout the Bible, they struggled with miracles. Even when you look at the leaders of the early church, when you look at the disciples, when you look at the apostles, Jesus is having this conversation with them for 3 years. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. He gets real specific with them. It's going to be 3 days. At first, it's kind of like a picture thing. It's like, you destroy this temple, I'll build it back up in 3 days. Okay, you could miss that. But at the end, he gets super specific. Guys, I'm dying and I'm coming back to life in 3 days. And he comes back to life, and the disciples are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they don't even believe it. They see him. Thomas is like, not a chance. Not a chance. Not until I can put my fingers in his hand and see literally the scars on his feet am I going to believe him. He appears to them at one point and they're like, you're just a ghost. You're just a ghost. He's like, give me something to eat. Try to walk through me. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. I rose from the dead just like I said I would. But it's not a group of people who are like, oh yeah, he rose from the dead. That's cool. No, they're like, what in the world is happening? Throughout the whole Bible, you see people who struggled with miracles. You're not the only one. You look back at the Old Testament, you see this guy named Gideon. God appears to Gideon and talks to him. Says, this is what I want you to do. Afterwards, Gideon's like, maybe I made that up. Maybe I made that up. So here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to put this thing out, this fleece, out in front of my tent. And what I want you to do is I want the whole ground to be wet and then for this thing to be dry. So he wakes up the next morning and the fleece is dry, the ground's wet. He's like, could be coincidence. So, God, here's what I want you to do. I want, tomorrow morning, I want the fleece to be soaked and I want the ground to be dry. He wakes up the next morning and it happens and he still struggles to believe. There's a huge, huge myth that you're just supposed to be like, oh yeah, oh yeah. Even as Luke is writing the book of Acts, you know why he's writing the book of Acts? Because there's all these people who are like, I don't know, that's what? And so Luke writes to Theophilus, he's like, let me tell you. But Luke doesn't write to Theophilus and say, hey, listen, you need to believe Jesus rose from the dead because I wrote it on this letter. He doesn't. He comes to him, he says, listen, Theophilus, here's how you can believe it. There are literally hundreds of people, if not thousands of people who saw him. Who saw him. There are countless eyewitnesses to this. One of the greatest testaments to the authenticity of Christ rising from the dead is the fact that the church does not begin centuries after Christ when no one could argue whether or not Christ rose from the dead. It began 50 days. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And the reason that it launches large is because of the fact that people saw it. They're like, wow, I struggled to believe it too. I didn't know what to do with it, but I saw it. There's a point in Acts where Paul is having this conversation with Festus, who's a leader. And as Paul, he's actually in prison at this point, and he's having this conversation with the one who has him in prison and the one who's going to decide his fate. And they start to talk about Christ. And as he's talking about the fact that Christ came back from the dead, Festus is like, you're crazy, which is the natural response for everyone. Listen to what Paul says. It says, but Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa was a friend of Festus who was traveling and he was coming to hear Paul and interact with Paul. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, and King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly for I am sure these events are all familiar to him for they were not done in a corner. He says, not only that, Festus, but King Agrippa knows because he saw these things too. The power of it was the fact that there was certain, like, it's outside of the natural order. Yes, and when you first interact with it, you can't believe it. But more and more and more people saw it. And the power of it was the eyewitnesses. So even as you read through the Gospels, okay, let me tell you about the eyewitnesses and let me share with you the eyewitness accounts. As Luke is telling me, he says, listen, I'm going to share with you the eyewitness accounts. Not people who heard from somebody else. No, I'm going to share with you the eyewitness accounts of what happened. Just a little while later, he's talking. You see him as he's in this conversation with King Agrippa. He brings up the same thing that, listen, I know you know about these things. I know you're familiar with these things. He knew about Jesus. He had heard. He may have even seen the miracles that Jesus had done. There's an interesting conversation between Jesus and his disciples after he rose. Jesus is actually walking with some of his followers after he rose from the dead. but they don't believe in miracles, so they're not going to believe that it's him. They don't even recognize him because they're not looking for him. They don't expect him. There's no way that that would happen. Listen to what they said. He said, he asked them, which is Jesus asking them, he said, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. They thought that he was still dead. He says, then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. What do you mean and what am I talking about? I'm talking about what everybody's talking about. There's this myth that we're just supposed to be comfortable with it. That's not the example that we've been given. I love the way that Keller says it in his book, The Reason for God. And if you haven't read it, and if you struggle with this, I highly encourage you to pick up this book. It's just called The Reason for God. It's written by Timothy Keller. He's a pastor in the city. And I love the way that he puts this. I had a chance to be able to study with him before we launched here at Hoboken Grace. And I love the way that he explains this. He says this. He says, I don't want to be too hard on people who struggle with the idea of God's intervention in the natural order. Miracles are hard to believe in, and they should be. In Matthew 28, we are told that the apostles met the risen Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is a remarkable admission. Here is the author of an early Christian document telling us that some of the founders of Christianity couldn't believe the miracle of the resurrection, even when they were looking straight at him with their eyes and touching him with their hands. There is no other reason for this to be in the account unless it really happened. The passage shows us several things. It's a warning not to think that only we modern scientific people have to struggle with the idea of the miraculous, while ancient, more primitive people did not. The apostles responded like any group of modern people. Some believed their eyes and some didn't. It's also an encouragement to patience. All the apostles ended up as great leaders in the church, but some had a lot more trouble believing than others. The most instructive thing about this text is, however, what it says about the purpose of biblical miracles. They lead not simply to cognitive belief, but to worship, to awe, and to wonder. Why? We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretaste of what he is going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. As Jesus steps into our lives and brings the miraculous, he does so to show us that this isn't the way that it's meant to be. And this isn't the way that it always will be. And he understands that it's going to be a struggle to wrap our minds around it. But he calls us to believe in the miracle. The first miracle that he calls you to believe in is the miracle that the God of heaven and earth loves you. And that's a miracle. Something that is beyond us. Something that is beyond the way that we work and the way that we operate. He steps into our lives and says, I want not only for you to see the miracles that I've done, but I want for you to experience a miracle within yourself. For you to be made new. And he gives us story after story after story after story after story of those who've come before who've experienced just that. He doesn't call us to believe it because it was written in a letter. He doesn't call us to believe it because we're just okay with that, because it makes sense to us. He calls us to believe it because of the witnesses who've come before us. Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. One of the reasons why we have people tell their stories week after week here at Hoboken Grace is because you sit here surrounded by witnesses of the miracle. that God has the ability to take those who are driven by selfish ambition and to turn them into givers, to break their hearts, fill it with love. And He wants to do the same for you. To work a miracle in you. This room is full of witnesses to the miracle. The miracle He wants to bring to every single one of us. You trust Him first with that. May we stop interacting with this book from a position of fear or intimidation. May we change the way that we come to it, and as we step into it, may we experience the beauty of how He wants for us to interact with and know Him. Will you pray with me? Father, today, as we walk through this, you know my heart, my passion is for us to be passionate about You. To be so hungry, to be so thirsty for You, that it would drive us, that it would drive us to our knees in prayer, as we saw with the apostles last week, that it would drive us to Your Word, to soak You in whatever way that we can, not just about the rights and the wrongs and the do's and the don'ts, but the promises and the beauty of how You work and how You move in our lives and the things that You've demonstrated in those before us and that You've demonstrated in those around us and that You want to bring into our lives as well. Father, Father, help us to be able to see. May our eyes be open to the beauty and the wonders within Your instructions. That we might know You as we are known. In Jesus' name, amen.